Let's go ahead and pray. God, our Father, Lord, we are so grateful today for the joy that you have given us. Lord, that inside our hearts is an inexpressible and glorious joy that we have by your Spirit. And Lord, that is ours, which was purchased for us by our precious Lord Jesus. And Father, we are grateful. We have hearts of gratitude for what you have done for us. God, even for your peace, which calms the winds and the waves around us. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for the great hope that we have, which is beyond this world and beyond this grave that we face. But Lord, the hope that we have is the hope of eternal life in heaven with you forever. And these days are but a light and momentary affliction. And they are achieving for us an eternal glory which far outweighs all of the suffering that we face and all of the trials and the tribulations. Even they, you are working together for our good and fashioning us in the image of Jesus. You're making us to become like him. And Father, we do thank you. These are glorious and wonderful things. And I pray, God, that as we grow and we learn more and more, that we come to understand that you have good plans for us, your church. Oh, Lord, that you have not forsaken us. But in fact, Lord, you have definitely accomplished your good blessing for us. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen our faith and strengthen us in our unbelief, God, so that we would trust you fully, that we would not lean on our own understanding. But Lord, we would come to you with each and every struggle, each and every trial, each and every joy, each and everything that we face. May we enjoy them together with you, God. And Father, I pray that you'd be very near to each one of us. May we know that you indeed are a very present help in time of trouble. And that, Lord, you are a mighty God whose arm is not too short to save. And may we cry out, God, for the salvation of those around us. And may we preach your gospel, Lord, as it is the power of God unto salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be effective ministers of this gospel, which we are learning so comprehensively about. I pray, God, that we would take this knowledge and that we would not just hold it and harbor it and hoard it, but, God, we would spread it throughout the whole earth. Lord, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, God, make us an instrument of your gospel and of your peace. We thank you for your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess before I start the tape again, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about next year. I've kind of been praying for some time about what I should do next year. And if the Lord is willing, I really believe strongly that he would have me to talk to you about some things that I think are even more fundamental than the things we've talked about this year. And that may be hard to believe, that there could actually be something more fundamental than those things. But I really think there is when it comes to how we Christians live out our Christian life. And more than that, that the knowledge of God and salvation becomes something that's very practical for us in our daily life. And so, if you will, we've kind of been focusing here. If you remember the Ordo Salutis, this is where we talk about the order of salvation. And if you will, there may be some variance in here, depending on how you kind of figure things happen. But this is the one that Grudem presents. And I'm happy with it for now. So I'm going to keep studying, and maybe at some point I might find some difference. But as we've been discussing these doctrines of salvation, we've been talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, we've really been focused on these first three points of the Ordo Salutis. We've been talking about the ground of salvation. We've said that election is the ground of salvation. And because of that, then the Spirit at some point in time is going to call and he's going to regenerate the elect. And we've been talking about that at great length, as a matter of fact. And we're going to continue to talk about that this morning. And then hopefully, Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints or the doctrine of eternal security. And when we do that, there's going to be some element, if you will, of sanctification and glorification that we talk about. But in thinking about next year, I really feel like what God would have me to do is kind of move down on this Ordo Salutis a bit and talk about conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And if you will, to be even a little bit more specific, I think there's a great need in the church for us Christians to understand the gospel. I think that there is a tremendous amount of ignorance concerning the gospel, and I think that this is one of the ways that the devil is waging war against the church. If he can confuse the gospel message, which is what he tried to do for Eve, if you will, really there he was simply perverting the truth, which caused her to fall. But the point is that he's always attacking the Word of God. And he's always trying to make it say something it's not saying so that we'll misunderstand it. Because you understand salvation's a revelatory work. It's a cognitive process in the brain where you have God works in your mind to reveal His truth to you, and then it becomes something to you which is very reasonable and very practical, and thus you become willing and even freely willing to pursue that once He works that work of regeneration in you. And so the point is just that this gospel is something that is being attacked, and I think the way in this late day that it's being attacked more than ever is it's being redefined. It's being redefined to mean things it never was intended to mean. And if you will, that's why when we look at the chart concerning the doctrines of salvation, we all start out as semi-Pelagians. That's a very popular thing in the church. You understand? That's the by far the more prevalent and popular view. And the point is that when we begin to examine the Scriptures and to see what the Word of God has to say concerning each of these things, it becomes abundantly clear to us what the Bible is actually teaching. And then we get instructed by the Spirit of God and we come to a more clear and concise understanding of what the gospel really is. Well, so if you will, in talking about these things, you know, really what I'm going to try to do is sum it up by talking about really the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping to be able to start out discussing the person of Christ a bit for a few weeks and just kind of laying some foundations about who He is, why He came, how that relates to the decree of God, but then to see exactly what it is that He carried out on the cross. And then maybe a little bit further on in the year, we'll start discussing, okay, how do we take this knowledge and how do we apply it? How do we become effective ministers of this gospel? And really beginning to understand what the gospel is. What is the cross? What is it for? What did God intend to do? And really comprehensively address all of those things, which, if you will, some of these things, you know, when we talk, remember when we talk about conversion, we're talking about repentance and faith, which really is the heart of the content of the gospel that we're preaching, right? And that, of course, that has a lot of ramifications. But then, of course, upon reception of the gospel message, one becomes justified in the sight of God. And then what does that mean? What is justification? And of course, you realize that the entire struggle that went on during the Reformation was a struggle over the doctrine of justification by faith. Okay, that was the central issue that was at hand. And I would really like for us to delve into that and to comprehensively understand what was taking place in the Reformation and why that was so essential, and what is the real difference between Protestant Christianity and Roman Catholic Christianity, and really kind of talk about what the key differences are so that we can understand the gospel more clearly and understand what the Bible has to say about those things, okay? So just kind of giving you a little preview of next year. If I'm still here breathing and able to show up, God willing, then I'm thinking that's the way we're going to go. So have any suggestions or comments on that, just holler at me. All right, so this morning we're talking about the doctrine of particular redemption. Particular redemption. And I'll just kind of bring you back and remind you where we're at in the tulip, okay? The first one was T, or total depravity, which we redefined as natural inability. We talked about that for many weeks. As a part of that, we discussed the actual regeneration process by the Spirit, which is what is necessary because man is naturally unable. God must come to him and give him the capacities of saving faith. And after that, we talked for 4 or 5 weeks about unconditional election. And we saw very crystal clear from the Scripture that the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms that God elects people not according to their heritage, not according to their works, and not according to their own will or choosing, but it happens by the person and the sovereign free grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
And then last week we skipped the L and we talked about the I, and that was redefined as the effectual calling. And we looked at this idea of calling in the Scripture, and that had this call that was afforded to us, these special benefits and services and privileges that come to us by the gospel call. But that gospel call was effectual for God's elect, so that in the course of time, God first planned in eternity past to save us. Then in time and space, through the working of the Spirit, He has called us effectually to Himself, bringing us to the point of regeneration. Okay? And that is how salvation happens. All right? And so the question which is at hand this morning is the L in the TULIP, which for years has been called limited atonement. Now, that's a very controversial term, limited atonement. And there's been much controversy over it. As a matter of fact, of the 5 points, this is by far the most controversial point. And I'll tell you why I think that is. I think it's because the Scripture makes some very profound statements on both sides of the argument. And so it's difficult for people to kind of dig down to the bottom of what this doctrine is really teaching. Okay? But let me tell you what it's teaching by renaming this thing again. Particular redemption. Okay? So this word here, limited atonement, these words, have the idea of conveying that the atonement is somehow limited. Okay? And because the Bible makes very clear statements about the sufficiency of the atonement, right, this becomes a very difficult thing for people to understand who are not real familiar with the Scriptures concerning this matter and who are not real familiar with the arguments and so on and so forth. I hope I've given you that in the 4 pages of the lesson that we have this morning. And there's actually a little bit more to it, but I think we'll be able to sufficiently cover it with this. But I want to say a little bit more about it. And in trying to understand, in the Augustinian view of salvation, okay, what the doctrine is really teaching, it is not that the atonement is limited. It is that, in fact, the atonement is particular. In other words, it was intended to have a specific work on the elect. Okay? And I'll show you that clearly from the Scripture. And that specific work is what we refer to as redemption. That God planned to redeem particular individuals. Okay? Now, we've already grappled with this whole issue and the justice of it and the fact of it in the arguments about unconditional election. That we've clearly seen from the Scripture. So, this, if you will, is just another way of stating that God has elected, He's not only elected certain individuals for salvation, but He's also qualified them. He's also qualified them. How? By the merit of Christ. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? And then, if you will, another way that I think really makes this crystal clear is to describe it in these terms. Definite atonement. So that what we're saying is that the individuals in particular whom God has chosen to redeem will definitely be atoned for by the merit of Christ. Okay? It's not that just Jesus made a way to be saved so that people could be savable. Okay? And here's the heart of the argument. But it is in fact that He did most definitely secure the actual salvation of particular individuals in His work upon the cross. How do we know that to be true? Because God has unconditionally elected particular individuals, and it was His intention always to save those. Through what? Through the work of Christ on the cross. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Slain for what? To redeem His chosen people, whom He will save from their sins. Okay? And so let's look at this, what the Bible has to say about this. I can see the raging controversy in your eyes already. Okay, so, looking then at page 73, particular redemption, what does the Bible say? When considering whether or not God's work of redemption is universal or particular, we must consider the language of Scripture. Either it will bear out one or the other, for they cannot both be true. Okay, listen, either salvation was universally obtained for everyone, or it was not. Either it was universally obtained for every single person, or it was only obtained for particular individuals. Okay, that's the heart of the controversy. However, there's a lot more to it than just that, so we need to really talk about it and examine the scriptures. Okay, but listen, the Bible is not confused about the issue. Jesus isn't sitting on a rock, scratching his head, trying to figure out who he died for. You with me? He's not confused about this. And neither should we be. We ought to have a sufficient understanding of the Scripture. Surely the Bible has answered this question for us. Amen? Okay. Surely we are aware of the overwhelming amount of Scripture which describes the benefits of the atonement being the definite possession of the believers, the church in particular, and the sufficient work of Christ which affords the elect church of God all of the promises of the reconciliation and eternal blessing from God. Okay, now listen to what we're saying. Surely we're all aware of how the scriptures describe the benefits of the atonement belonging to the church as a definite possession. You understand what I'm saying? As you read through the New Testament, it is littered on every page of Scripture, this truth. What truth? That the benefits of the atonement belong to the church as a definite possession. Okay? That's what we're saying. But just because that's true, that doesn't negate the converse. You understand what I'm saying? Just because we look in the Scripture and it says the church has all these things, that doesn't mean that those who are not in the church don't have all these things. You with me? We can't just say because it says that, it means this other thing which the Scripture doesn't say. Okay? And that's kind of why this doctrine is difficult. But we're going to get there. But the point here is, and follow me here, the benefits of the atonement are the definite possession of the church in particular. Nobody is refuting this fact on either side of the argument. Okay? Or should I say, rarely would anybody refute such a thing. People in the cults would refute such a thing. But it's not something that's refuted by people with a semi-Pelagian view of Protestant Christianity. Okay? Okay, so then, because of the merit of Christ's atonement upon the cross at Calvary, all of this, that is all the benefits of the atonement, belongs in particular to the church. Okay? Now, I'm going to read you a list of scriptures that comes from almost every book in the New Testament. And I want you to notice the us, the we, the our, and the they. Okay? And the they can also be the those, and it can also be the them. The those, the they, and the them. You got that? The us, the we, the our, the those, the they, and the them. Okay? Pay attention to those pronouns. Because typically those words are talking almost exclusively about the church, especially when we're talking about the benefits of the atonement, okay? And I'm using the term benefits of the atonement to describe everything that Christ purchased on the cross for the church, okay? So like, for instance, starting in Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins, okay? So you see these very clear statements like this one that say that Jesus is going to save somebody from their sins. Who is it? His people. He's going to save his people from their sins. Okay, of course, that's a prophecy from the angel. There in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Right. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul talking to the elders. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? There is a crystal clear scripture that says that Jesus purchased the church, all of the flock, with his own blood. Amen? And again, nobody's refuting these things. It's rather clear. Romans 5:8 through 11 makes this crystal clear. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay? There's the us and the we. You see that? Who's the us and the we in Romans chapter 5? The church, the Christians. In particular, the Roman church. The Roman Christians, who he's writing to in the book of Romans. Right? They're the us and the we. Okay. They are the ones who have been what? Reconciled to God through the death of his son. Amen? Okay. Romans 8, 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And of course you know who the us are, right? They're the ones who God is working everything for their good because they love God and they're the called according to his purpose and they've been foreknown and predestined, right, to be conformed to the image of his son. And all those he called, these he also did predestine. And all those he predestined, these he also justified. And all those he justified, these he also glorified, right? And then what does he say? What should we say to these things? Right? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see that? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? That is, the benefits of the atonement. Right? And then he asked the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Just in order to clarify who the us is. You see that? He says God is the one who justifies. Again, you see these things very clearly. It's all through the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, you realize all through the Scripture there's a distinction made between the believer and the unbeliever. There's a distinction made between those who have believed and been saved and those who have not, which is why we preach the gospel, right? So people can be saved, so that they can be distinct from the rest of the world, who is perishing, right? Galatians chapter 1, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Right? What do we have through the redemption in Christ Jesus? We have our trespasses forgiven. Amen? Now who is the our in Ephesians chapter 1? The Ephesian Christians. Amen. The church. The you and the me, and the us and the they and the them and the those. Okay? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for the church. Amen? That's a demonstration of how a husband ought to love his wife. He ought to go to the cross for his wife. He ought to die to himself. Amen? Put her needs before his. There you go. All right. A few men have got out there. And the rest are trying. We're crying out to God, aren't we? We need some help, don't we? That's a tough one. Okay. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? Titus 3, 5, and 6. He saved us, right? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay? And then again, in Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering or sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see that? I like the way the NIV translates that verse. Have you ever looked at it? Hebrews 10, 14 in the NIV. It says there, for by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Those who are being made holy. Because there's this thing in the Greek, this constant active deal of being made holy, not just sanctified, but those who are constantly and continually being made holy. Okay? Okay? Those who are set apart. Right. Greg's pointing out that the word sanctified is the word that means set apart. And that you could render it the same way. It's very particular, is it not? For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are set apart. Those who are sanctified. Those who are being made holy or being set apart. Right? 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Okay? The our, the we, and the you. All in one verse. You see that? How about 1 John 1:7? But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen? Of course, if you're familiar with the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John is a book which is there to test our salvation. Throughout the whole book, John is asking the question, are you in the body of Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you a member of him? And he gives us these tests in every single chapter of 1 John. Tests of assurance. Tests of whether or not we belong to the church. And here in this verse, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. And his blood cleanses us from all sin, right? Here's how you know you're a Christian. You walk in the light as he is in the light. You don't live in sin. Amen? And of course, this is very clear in the book of 1 John. This distinction between the church and the world, right? And it's helping us to see how we are distinct from the world if we are in the church. Amen? In other words, like James says, saving faith produces good works. It produces a life that produces the fruit of the Spirit of God. Amen? Okay, well, so having looked at all those verses of Scripture there, let's conclude. All of these verses and many more make it abundantly clear that Christ's work does definitely secure for the church in particular all the benefits of reconciliation to God. This fact is not normally disputed by anyone. Okay? Everybody realizes, if you're included in the church, all these benefits are yours. What benefits? The benefits of the atonement. The things that were afforded to us by the death of Christ at Calvary. Amen? And let me just tell you, this little list of scriptures is a little tiny list of scriptures. There, the New Testament is chock full of these kinds of scriptures. Okay? I just grabbed one from quite a few books that made it really clear. Okay? But there are literally, tens, 50, 60, 70, 80 verses that make these kinds of statements. Okay? Okay. So then, talking about then universal atonement. Universal atonement. We see clearly that the atonement was made for the church. Question is, what is its scope beyond that? Is it universal in its scope? Okay? Because if you remember, I'm going to take you back to the chart. Turn with me back in your lesson to page number 42. Remember the argument between universal redemption and particular redemption is, on the universal redemption side, Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Okay? Whereas in particular redemption, Christ did in fact secure the salvation of his church individually and definitely. Okay? And those words are both very important. It's not just the church as a whole. It's particular individuals whom God has elected from all time, from before the beginning of time. And being familiar again with that argument, particular redemption or universal redemption, let's talk about this. The atonement. You're familiar with the word atonement, right? People will say it means at-one-ment, or the quality or state of being at one with God, or being reconciled to God. Frankly, I don't think that really gets it. What atonement means is to cover over. Okay? And it finds its roots in the Old Testament, at the very Ark of the Covenant, does it not? In what is laid on as the lid. What is it called?
The mercy seat
or the atonement cover. It's the atonement cover. Okay? Why? Because it covers over. It covers over the very presence of God. Okay? It's this whole picture of covering over. And the idea of atonement is that the sacrifice covers over the sins of the people. It is something that makes propitiation for. It satisfies. Okay? And that's what the atonement is. And we're going to talk about that at length here. But so think about, when you think about in regard to what is the atonement for you, if you're included in the church, right? Well, I've been saved from God's wrath. I've been redeemed from my sins. I've been set free. I've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. I have redemption in Him, the forgiveness of all of my trespasses. I mean, we could go on and on and on with these benefits of the atonement, right? And I want to just ask you the question. Do those benefits belong to everyone? No, they don't. Okay? And here's the thing. Nobody is typically disputing that. Okay? Nobody's typically disputing that. But let's talk about it at length. It is rather evident in Scripture that the benefits of the atonement are not afforded to the unbeliever. Okay? It is only those who believe who are justified. It is only those who believe who are justified. Where'd you get that, Pastor Sean? Romans 3. Here's what it says, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so here clearly in these verses, we receive the righteousness that comes from God. A foreign righteousness, a righteousness that belongs to Christ and not to us. We are afforded that through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For all those who believe the gospel and trust Christ. Amen? And that's how these benefits, this righteousness of God, this gift of His grace, which justifies us, that's how it comes to us. Through belief, through faith in Christ. Amen? Surely, and so the point was, the only people who are justified are the ones who believe. Okay? That's what Romans 3 says right there. Surely salvation is given to those for whom God has purposed it from before the beginning of time, and it is brought to pass in time and space through the effectual calling of the Spirit, culminating in regeneration. And of course, we're familiar with this. We just spent last week talking about it, right? That we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. Romans 8. To those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, who are those who He foreknew and predestined, these are the ones He also called and justified and glorified, right? And so there is a particular group of people that God is working this in, namely the church, okay? This activity of God brings the sinner to repentance and faith, being virtues given to them by God in regeneration. Of course, we talked about that for several weeks. And this results in conversion, right? So when one repents and believes, what happens? They get justified, right? Because when they believe, they receive the grace of justification, do they not? And so here's the point, that this results in conversion. Repentance and faith result in conversion, justification and imputation, and ultimately sanctification and glorification. Okay, here's what we're saying. Look up here, the Ordo Salutis. Okay, God has elected them in eternity past. He is effectually calling them by His Spirit, bringing them to a point of regeneration. At that point, they receive the gift of repentance and faith that they employ and are converted. And when that happens, they are justified in the sight of God, adopted into His family as His children. They receive an eternal position of sanctification before God, and then begin the process in time and space of being sanctified in their practice, even as they are in their position. Amen? If you remember from our study of Ephesians, we taught about that for some time. And then ultimately, they are glorified by the Spirit. So the point is that when God works this activity in the ones whom He is effectually calling and regenerated, then they become justified, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, and then they begin the process of sanctification and ultimately glorification. Thus, at the point of repentance and faith, the sinner is justified, having his or her sins propitiated. Okay, now we're talking about justification. What happens when we repent and believe? Okay? What happens is we get justified in the sight of God. In other words, God declares us righteous, right? Even though we're not righteous, even though we have sinned, right? What happens is, because of the merit of Christ, because He died in our place, because He is a substitution for us, God counts His righteousness for us. Okay, that's called imputation. But at the same time, receiving that righteousness, we are therefore justified in the sight of God. He declares us righteous. So what does that mean? It means three things, okay? We have our sins propitiated and our guilt expiated, okay? And Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That's what happens in justification, okay? Think about this. At the point of repentance and faith, the sinner is justified having his or her sins propitiated. That means God's wrath satisfied. And expiated, our guilt removed. Listen, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins in His cross, our guilt has been removed. Why? Because He bore our sins in His body on the tree. God treated Him as if He had sinned for us. Amen? And we therefore no longer bear that guilt. Christ bore our guilt. Don't you bear the guilt of your sins anymore if you're in Christ Jesus. He paid for it. It belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to you. Amen? And it is an affront and an offense to God for us to harbor guilt over sins. I understand. It's one thing to be ashamed of what we do. But to hold on to that guilt as if you are some kind of a guilty worm in the sight of God is to deny what Christ has done for you in the atonement. You with me? I hope to be able to spend many weeks on this. Because us Christians, we carry around so much guilt. We're carrying this huge weight that Christ already carried. Amen? The understanding of this will bring tremendous freedom in our life and power to overcome sin. Amen? Okay. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? God help us. God help us. We need to live in these realities, family. So we have our sins propitiated. That is, God's wrath is satisfied. And our guilt is expiated. That means it's been removed. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So that our life looks to the Father like the perfect life of Christ. Amen? Well, how about Romans 3, 25 through 28? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but of a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Amen? Amen. What does the Bible say? A man gets justified in the sight of God by faith, and his sins are propitiated through that faith. The wrath of God is satisfied. Amen? To all those who believe. Very clear in Romans 3. Amen? Is that not the heart of the gospel? Romans 3, right? Verses 21 through 28. But these benefits, which have been above described, are afforded to the believer, who have the merits of the precious blood of Christ applied to them and are thus saved and justified. Okay? Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Okay, listen, we've been justified by His blood and we've been saved from the wrath of God. Okay? Justification, propitiation. Okay. But how do we interpret passages of Scripture which seem to imply that the atonement was universal in its scope? And why is there an argument? Okay? There's an argument because the Scripture seems to make some statements which talk about these benefits of the atonement going beyond the scope of the church. So let's look at some of those, okay? Are we to believe that the benefits of the atonement of Christ extend even to the unbeliever? Did Christ actually die for the specific sins of non-elect people? Let us look at these. So I want you to think about this, okay? I'm going to read you some scriptures that sounds like the scripture is saying that the atonement of Christ is affording these benefits to non-elect people, to people who don't believe, okay? But I want you to think about these questions first. What about this? Are we to believe that the benefits of the atonement of Christ extend to the unbeliever? Does anybody know the answer to that question? What is the answer?
No.
No, of course not. Of course they don't. If the benefits of the atonement extend to the unbeliever, what will happen?
Everyone will be saved.
They'll be saved.
But we were all unbelieves that one.
We were, but you're not, are you?
No.
How come?
Because of Christ.
Because you trusted Christ, and what happened? The imputation of Christ's righteousness became yours. You were justified. Your sins were propitiated. And this is the point with everybody who believes. So what distinguished you from the unbeliever? Your belief in the truth, right? So here's the distinguish. Here's the point of contention. You have a believer and an unbeliever. The believer receives all the benefits of the atonement. The unbeliever does not. That's what made us a Christian. We believed in the truth. Amen? You with me? So when you think about what happened when you believed, well, we just described it in no uncertain terms from the book of Romans. So here's why I'm saying we got to get our hands around this question. It's not a simple thing. And I understand the struggle. I'm right with you. I've struggled with this. There was a time, family, when I was a four-point Calvinist. You know why? Because I did not embrace this doctrine. Okay? And then I took the time to study it. I took the time to pay attention to what was being said in the argument. And yes, that one fell too. And now, here's this other thing. Now that I've been studying it, there isn't a more crystal clear doctrine in all these 5 points to me. It's amazing. It's amazing what happens when you really start embracing the very words of the Scripture. Okay? And look, if this thing is troubling you at all, I'm going to recommend this book to you that I have before. It's called The Death of Death. It's written by John Owen. It's a treatise on this doctrine. And it is so absolutely comprehensive that if you read through that book and you pay attention to what he's saying, you'll get to the other side and there's no way you can deny what's being said. I mean, it's just, you know, and that's why he's recognized as one of the greatest theologians that the church ever produced. John Owen. John Owen. He was a chancellor at Oxford in the early 1600s. And so, anyway, but let's kind of get into the meat of this thing. So, we're asking this question. Do the benefits of the atonement extend to the unbeliever? Or, another way of asking that, did Christ actually die for the specific sins of non-elect people? Now, I want you to think about that. Did he die for the specific sins of non-elect people? And is that what these scripture texts are saying? Okay, so here we go. John 1:29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, now, let me say something very clearly. That scripture absolutely says that Christ takes away the sin of the world. Okay, let me define that. All sin of every age, of every single person who ever lived. Because it's people and angels, of course, who are committing sin. But the point is that when it says takes away the sin of the world, it is meant to be absolutely and totally inclusive in its scope. Okay? I'm not denying that. In fact, Christ Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Is that what the Bible says? Okay. If God has in Jesus Christ taken away the sins of all non-elect people, then how can he punish them in hell? You understand what I'm saying? So just reason through what you're thinking of that verse says. You're thinking that it means that Christ died for the specific sins of every single person in all of the world. That is not what I'm saying, okay? And I'm going to develop this. But what I'm saying is Christ died for sin as a whole. He died for iniquity as a whole. How is that? Here's why. Because the death of Christ is infinite in its scope. Why? Because he's infinite in his holiness. So that the price that he paid is absolutely sufficient to cover all the sin of all the ages of all the people. It is a price that will cover all sin. You follow me? That's what I'm saying. I am not saying it is a price that affords benefits to the specific sins of unbelieving people. And the Bible never says that. And you can't say that about it either. Because then I would ask you this question, like I just did. If God has taken away their sins, how can he punish them in hell? Exactly. Would it be just of God to punish Christ for someone's sins and then for them to spend eternity in hell being punished for their sins? You understand people go to hell for sin. You understand that? That's why they go to hell. The wages or the payment of sin is death, separation from God forever. Okay? All right. So then, Surely it cannot mean that he has taken away their sins. It must mean something else, for they will all be punished in hell. And this is at the perfect and good justice of God. Okay, here's another scripture that looks very similar. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Okay? Now, think about what you're thinking that scripture says, and ask this question. 1 John 2:2 cannot mean that the specific sins of all the people in the whole world have been propitiated. For propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath for sin. And Scripture makes it very clear that apart from saving faith, sinners are doomed for the wrath of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If that Scripture right there is saying that every single person in the world has their sins propitiated, listen, there's no wrath left for sin. But that's not, in fact, what happens. Not only that, that absolutely contradicts what the Scripture says is going to happen at the judgment of God for people who are not there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They are going to be eternally separated from God. If you need a scripture reference for that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, makes it crystal clear. Those who do not obey the gospel are going to be eternally destroyed and shut out from the presence of God. Okay? So here's this other thing. Whenever we take a scripture, we can't just take that scripture, pull it out of its context, and nail it to the wall. Because that scripture finds itself in a context, does it not? And not only that, that scripture is found in the context of a passage, which is found in the context of a chapter, which is found in the context of a book, which is found in the context of the whole Bible. You understand what I'm saying? So we can't just take a little scripture out of here and say it means something when it contradicts other very crystal clear doctrines in the scripture. Are you with me? That's why I'm saying 1 John 2:2 cannot mean that people have their sins propitiated in the sense of the propitiation that happens to the believer. Okay? You follow that line of reasoning? Okay, let me say a little bit more about it. If one would take John 1:29 and 1 John 2:2 to mean that the benefits of the atonement extend to all people everywhere, then why is it necessary to preach the gospel? Because people would already have their sins taken away and propitiated, and there would be no need for repentance and faith. You understand what I'm saying? Why do people need to be saved if they've already been saved? And of course, you know what a universalist is, right? A universalist is a guy that teaches, or a girl that teaches, that everybody's going to be saved. Okay? Universalism is the doctrine that eventually everybody will be saved. Everybody who ever lived. Okay? That's the doctrine of universalism. We know that's clearly contradicted by Scripture in hundreds of places. Amen? But these are the very verses they quote. These are the very verses they quote because they misapply them. Okay? Why are you even witnessing to people if you think that Christ has already taken away their sin? What are they going to gain from believing in Christ? You understand my point? Okay. So, therefore, it must mean something else. Or have some other application which is consistent with all of Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, we'll talk some more about it. But there's some more verses. Hebrews 2:9 says this, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Okay? And question again, if Christ has already tasted death for everyone, then why is there any need at all for anyone to die? If we want to say that that means Christ died for everyone, he died as a substitute in the place of everyone, then why are people going to eternally die and perish? Why is that going to be if that's the application we draw from this verse? You understand what I'm saying? But of course you find this verse in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews finds the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a very exclusive priesthood. Jesus is interceding, all right, but guess who he's interceding for? Those who are being made holy, right? We just looked at that. And of course, that's very consistent throughout every chapter in the book of Hebrews, which we'll see some more of. But is it rather plain that this tasting death is not sufficient to cover or atone for the sins of non-elect people? For they will actually taste death themselves. Hell, listen to this. Hell is a reality which portrays that the atonement is not benefiting the non-elect in the same way it is benefiting the elect. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you want to say that people were universally atoned for, then why do they go to hell? You understand what I'm saying? We need to really think through the implications that we place on things. Here's some other scriptures. How about this? 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, am I to take that scripture and say that now the whole world has been reconciled to Christ? Is that not the same as saying everyone will be saved? Or does that scripture have some other kind of application that is not evident right on the surface? And how many times do we find these kinds of things in the Bible? How many times do we find scriptures that say things that we have to go back and we have to look at it, we have to study it, we have to understand the context, right? We have to understand what it means. What is it really saying to us? We find that over and over again in the scripture. So I would just ask you a question. Has Christ reconciled everybody in the whole world to himself? No. But he has, in fact, reconciled all things unto himself in a certain way and in a certain sense. It makes a very similar, the scriptures make a very similar statement in Colossians chapter 1 and also in Ephesians chapter 1. Talking about the reconciliation of all things, whether things in heaven or things on earth, like it says in Colossians, right? What's he talking about? How are these things reconciled? What about demons? There are things in heaven. Have they been reconciled to God? Not in the sense of reconciliation that takes place on the church of God. You understand what I'm saying? But in the summing up of all things under the authority of Christ, those demons will be damned. And in that sense, they are put in their proper place or reconciled like a balance table. You understand what I'm saying? 1 John 4:14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now I want to ask you a question. Is everybody in the world saved? Well, isn't that what that verse says? It seems to be saying that on the surface, does it not? But upon further reflection and looking at that passage in its context, especially in the context of the book of 1 John, right? We understand that that's not what that verse is saying. Okay? And I'm going to address these things on another day. There's going to be a week when I come in and I'm going to deal with a bunch of difficult scripture passages concerning all of these things and about free will and all this stuff. And I'm going to talk to you about these kinds of verses that talk about the world and have things in their scope. And many times the scripture says God wants, for instance, 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Does that mean that God desires to save every single person on the face of the whole earth? And I'm going to say, if it does, then that's exactly what's going to happen. And if it doesn't mean that, it must have some other meaning, which is rather evident to us in the context. You with me? We'll talk about those things. And this is one of those verses that is the same thing. You know, here's what they're saying. You can go out and preach the gospel to everyone everywhere. It's a universally free offer. That's what they're saying. It's not just for you Jews. It's not just for you racial people who think you're children of Abraham. It's for every man. It's for every tribe and language and nation and people. Its scope is complete. It reaches to every kind of people on the face of the whole earth. Okay? It is. And we'll get there here in just a moment. Here again, we have, and we discussed that, right? It is absolutely sufficient. Why? Because the value of the death of the Son of God is infinite in its ability to atone for. Is it not? Why? Because he's perfect in holiness, his death can therefore cover all of sin in its totality. The whole bucket of iniquity can be atoned for by the blood of Christ. Because its power is infinite to save. You understand? Okay. Here again, we have scriptures which some will say show that Christ's atonement is for the whole world. But this is refuted in the simple question of what is implied by such foolishness. Is the whole world of people reconciled to God through Christ in a saving sense so that they all go to heaven and escape the wrath of God? Of course, this is not true. Also then, is Jesus the Savior of the whole world of people in the sense that they have received salvation from sins and are reconciled to God? Nothing could be further from the truth. It is evident then that all these passages must have some other meaning than the implied meaning that the specific sins of unbelieving people are atoned for by Christ's physical death. Okay? So I want to explain that for you. And we'll do it with this thing that Cindy brought up. That the death of Christ is sufficient, but not efficacious. Okay? It is sufficient, but not efficacious. And here's the whole deal about those who believe and those who don't believe. Right? What happens when you believe? The atonement becomes efficacious for you. Okay? When we speak of how the death of Christ should be viewed concerning the sins of the non-elect, we must understand that the Bible never makes any statement that talks about the specific sins of unbelieving people having been atoned for by Christ's death. I want to repeat that to you. There's some spelling errors there. The Bible never makes any statement that talks about the specific sins of unbelieving people having been atoned for by Christ's death. I challenge you. Go find one. Okay? Rather, it speaks of the sins of the whole world, or the sins of the world, grouping all sin together in one heap. But when speaking of the elect, the Scripture affords all the benefits of the atonement to them, specifically talking about the actual sins of each individual. Like, for instance, when it talks about the church, this is what it says. In Him, us individuals, have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Okay? This is because the benefits of the atonement are afforded to the believers through their belief in the gospel. And this is, in fact, the free offer of the gospel that goes out into the whole world. Okay? The death of Christ becomes efficacious for those who believe, but remains non-effectual for those who do not. Okay? Again, this is what Romans 3 says. It says that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? For all those who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified as a free gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Listen, all those who believe receive the benefits of redemption. Who are they? They are those whom God has elected in particular. And most definitely purchased their salvation. Okay. The passages which refer to Christ's death as universal in scope clearly mean that His death was sufficient to atone for all sins of all time of all people, but only becomes efficacious or effectual for those who believe the gospel and thus receive eternal salvation. Because of Christ's perfect, unblemished sacrifice, His death is infinite in its ability and strength to atone for the sins of the whole world. But this atonement is only applied through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is clear that the Bible plainly declares that redemption is afforded in particular to the elect church of God only. And by God's foreknowledge and predestination, they all come to this saving faith by the effectual calling and regeneration of the Spirit. Okay? You might need to go away and chew on that a little bit. Okay? Surely you will. Surely you will. Unless you've already seen this. Remember, I told you that unconditional election is the ground of salvation. If you understand that God unconditionally elects, it's rather obvious who got redeemed. You with me? Yes, ma'am. Ain't no such thing as hell. Hell is this, okay? Here's hell. You know, I had a really busy day at work, and I went to the market, and I was there, and I dropped a dozen eggs on the floor. And then when I bent over to pick up the eggs, my dress tore. And then I was going out the front door, and my torn dress got caught in the door, and it tore my dress worse. Today has just been hell. I do mean to mock in that way, because I think it is so ridiculously foolish to take the words of God and to reduce them to such a thing which is so meaningless and without power that it is something to be ridiculed. You understand what I'm saying? And so what to answer your question more specifically, what they do is they take hell and they redefine it as something it's not. Normally, that is, the difficulties and the trials and the sufferings of our life are, in a sense, what hell is by type and by shadow talking to us, or by allegory. You understand? So hell is an allegory about the difficulty and suffering that is produced because we sin and we're sinners. But it's not in the sense of eternal judgments. That's what a universalist would say typically about hell. But quite frankly, I don't spend too much time reading them. So, and neither do you, right? And that's why we kind of wonder, what in the world do they do with all the Bible verses? Right? You with me? Okay. So, it's sufficient but not efficacious. Okay? But, how about this? Think about this, family. Particular redemption can be reasoned from the decree. Okay? Now, I want to take you back. Remember the decree? Turn back to page 29. God's decrees in foreordination. Remember what we learned here? Now, it is clearly evident that if God is indeed all-powerful and all-knowing, and that He is governing His creation by a mighty providence, and that all of this is happening according to God's plans and purposes, that these purposes are immutable, unchanging, and certain. The Bible plainly declares that God's purposes will be established in history. His plans and counsel are certain. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Hebrews 6:17, in the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, this matter is all related to the sovereign authority of God. If God is omniscient and omnipotent, He must have sovereignly decreed everything that happens. He has declared or proclaimed as a matter of His counsel and will everything that comes to pass. This we call the decree of God. This is because God's plans cannot be thwarted or hindered because His invisible hand carries them out in history by His providence. The Bible plainly declares that God has declared the end from the beginning and that all His holy counsel will be established in history. God will bring to pass what He wills, His sovereign decrees. In Isaiah 46, it says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Consider the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the decrees of God. Question number 7. What are the decrees of God? Answer. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This is also a New Testament reality. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Whatever comes to pass has been eternally decreed by God. This means that God has approved of all of the events of history in the ultimate sense of permitting or preventing them. This we call foreordination. God has from before time began, ordained all that ever does come to pass in history. Consider how Jonathan Edwards has described this. Whether God has decreed all things that ever come to pass or not, all that own the being of a God own that He knows all things beforehand. Now, it is self-evident that if He knows all things beforehand, He doth approve of them or doth not approve of them. That is, He is either willing that they should be, or He is not willing that they should be. But to will that they should be is to decree them. And the Bible says this over and over again. Numbers 23, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. He has said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Okay, family, here's the point. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He created the heavens and the earth according to His plan, when He planned it in His mind in eternity past. And everything that you see happening in the course of history is the outworking of the eternal decree of Almighty God. There isn't a single thing that's happening in the course of history that is outside of the planned intention of God. Whatever is coming to pass in the creation is coming to pass according to the good pleasure of God's will. Even the problem of evil is resolved by this. We talked about that for several weeks. Okay? But that God is ultimately using everything, right, to manifest His glory and excellency and nature as God. That's why He allowed evil in the world, because evil glorifies God. Okay? Of course, we discussed all those things. Now, in regard to that whole discussion about God's decree and His omnipotent and omniscient power and knowledge, what do you think about God's plan to redeem? In regard to what was going to be the extent of the atonement, what do you suppose God planned? And how will that be borne out for us? Well, we're just going to look in the course of history, and whatever comes to pass, we'll see what happened. Amen? More than that, we have read till the end of the book. Right? We understand what happens in the course of history. Why? Because He has told us the end from the beginning. Amen? What did He tell us about the extent of the atonement? I'm going to tell you. The church goes to heaven. The unbelievers do not. Understand? Who are the benefits of the atonement designed to save? All those who get saved, or the church, those whom God has elected from all eternity. Elected to what? To redeem them and definitely secure for them by the atonement all the benefits afforded to them. Okay? You understand? One other thing I want you to see. Christ's priesthood is exclusive. Christ's priesthood is exclusive. Okay? It is plainly evident that Christ is not interceding for unbelievers. What do you think about that? It is plainly evident that Christ is not interceding for unbelievers. Is that true? If He were, they would have an advocate with God. And the benefit of this would be a perfect mediation between God and man. But this is, in fact, not the case. The Bible plainly declares that Christ's sacrifice, the atonement, benefits only the believer in Christ. Now, consider these statements about Christ's priesthood in Hebrews 10. Here's what it says. By this will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, who do we have pictured here? The we. Okay, the we. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see, what it's saying in verse 14 is that by that sacrifice of Christ, He has perfected the church forever through the body of Jesus. He says in verse 10, through the body of Jesus, through the actual physical death of Jesus on the cross. He became our great high priest when He performed that one great sacrifice that sums up all the Old Testament sacrifices. Amen? And that death perfected forever the church. And of course, that's our eternal sanctification. That's why when we come to Christ, listen, we get set apart eternally by God. We have a position in the sight of God which is holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4. Right? He chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. Right? And that holiness was purchased by us, by Christ, for us. Okay? This priesthood is exclusive. Listen, when Jesus prays for the church in His high priestly prayer, He clearly does not pray for the world or the unbelievers, but for those whom You have given Me only. This is because this is a prayer of intercession which will in fact be answered by the Father absolutely and completely in the course of time. Listen to what I'm saying. John 17 verses 9 and verse 20 make this clear. Jesus is praying to the Father. And this is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. okay? He says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf, that is the ones whom you have given me out of the world, right? He says, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then in verse 20, something very similar, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Now Jesus clearly says right here in this prayer, I do not pray for the world. Father, he says, I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those that thou hast given me. And you're going to find in the book of John, as we go through the book of John with Pastor Tim, that this phrase, thou, that those whom thou hast given me, does not just appear in John chapter 17, but it appears in John chapter 6, where Jesus' doctrinal teaching on the doctrine of election is very evident. And so the point is that, look, he makes these very clear statements about the exclusivity of his priesthood, not being for the world, but being for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. There are other verses in the Bible that also make this very clear, that his intercession is for the believers only. Romans 8, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And of course, you know about the context of this passage in Romans 8. Who is the us, right? Hebrews 4:14 says, since then we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest, okay, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, right? Why do we have a great high priest? Because we hold fast our confession. What confession? The confession of faith. Amen? The confession of belief. You understand? You see that in the context there? Lastly, Hebrews 7:25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, and he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay? Well, I'm sure you guys would like to wrestle for this quite a bit more, but there it is. If you have questions, please holler at me. I'd be happy to answer them. And just one, real quick.
Okay, one question. When does Jesus intercede for us? Is that while we are unbelievers or after we're part of the family of Christ? I mean, kind of
are you referring to Hebrews 7:25?
I don't know.
Yeah, well, let me answer it this way, okay? The covenant of grace. How many of you know what the covenant of grace is? Good night. Okay, listen, in eternity past, the triune God gets together and he plans the plan of redemption. God the Father planned it, God the Son purchased it, God the Spirit applied it. But in the mind of the Godhead, in eternity past, they all agreed to those roles. They all made a covenant together that we're going to go to the earth and we're going to fulfill this plan. The Son had to agree with the Father to go to the earth and to give his life as a sacrifice for sins. Okay? And so not only did that include just the death of Christ on the cross, but it includes all of the roles that Christ fulfills as prophet, priest, and king. Okay? So I would say that it's abundantly clear from those, from the understanding of that truth, that the priesthood of Christ was what he intended to do from all eternity, which is in fact proved out by the decree. And he does always or ever live to intercede for us. And really that context, the verse is a promise of our hope for an intercession forever and ever. In other words, he will always be there making a perfect mediation between us and God. Okay? I'll repeat it. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So who does he make intercession for? Those who draw near to God through him. Who are they? All those whom God elects, effectually calls, regenerates, brings to repentance and faith, and get converted. Okay? And it is at that point, somewhere in there, right, that Christ's intercession becomes active in time and space for that person. Right? That's pretty deep water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. I pray, God, that you would cause us to know and understand what your word teaches concerning this doctrine. I pray that if we're struggling, Lord, you'd teach us how to study the Bible. You teach us how to go to the Word and to pray and to meditate and to learn and to grow thereby. I pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to clearly see what it is that your Word concerns, teaches concerning our salvation. Lord, may our hope firmly be fixed on the absolute and definite atonement that Christ has provided for all those who believe. And may we, in fact, be numbered among them, God. We thank you for your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.